Welcome to Encounter God's Truth from Whitcomb Ministries. I'm Wayne Shepherd, your host, and our teacher on this program is Dr. John Whitcomb, an Old Testament scholar for more than 60 years. I'm sure that each one of us has had cause for anxiety lately, but do you know what the Bible teaches us to do when we get into a tight spot? The Apostle Paul certainly went through some difficult trials, and he gave us these instructions about such situations. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The prophet Daniel certainly modeled this kind of response several centuries before Paul wrote those words. Dr. Whitcomb explains today this point as he resumes his study of Daniel the prophet, Triumph in Exile. If you're able, please turn with us to Daniel chapter 6 for a message entitled, Daniel's Final Victory. Here's Dr. Whitcomb.
Friends, Daniel the prophet was under tremendous stress, the threat of his very life, as he was the chief of the three leaders under Darius the Mede in the kingdom of Medo-Persia. What is going to happen to him? Well, what's going to happen to us, friends, when we face a crisis in our life? God said through the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by what? By prayer and supplication. Watch this, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Those are hard things to do, friends, aren't they, in the flesh, in our own strength. Well, what will happen when we bring everything to God in prayer? The grace, the peace, the love of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And I say, Lord, thank you for that reminder that even we today, 2,600 years after the time of Daniel, have access to a prayer-answering God. Thank you, Lord, for that assurance. Be anxious for nothing. So what's going to happen to Daniel now? Well, he's not afraid. He knows something good is going to come from this. He must have believed that all things work together for good to them that know the Lord. So his enemies came by his agreement and found him making petition and supplication before his God. Daniel 6, verse 11. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction? They said to Darius the Mede, that any man who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den. And the king answered and said, the statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked, but that he had no idea what was going to come next. Then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah. Why didn't they say who's one of the chief executives of the kingdom? They're trying to degrade him, aren't they? Pays no attention to you, O king. Oh, really? He had no respect for the king? That's a lie. Or to the injunction which you signed? That's true, but for a very important reason, wasn't it? Because it would be a blasphemy against God if Daniel had followed that instruction. But he keeps making his petition 3 times a day. Then, as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Can you imagine Nebuchadnezzar having to do that? Of course not. The head of gold, one of the greatest monarchs in the history of the world, could have changed his mind momentarily and done exactly what he wanted to do. You know, friends, this reminds us of a similar case in the New Testament where the king had made a great oath, a promise that he couldn't break, and he was grieved that he had spoken so rashly. Yes, the daughter of his illegitimate wife, Herodias, had danced before him, and the king had said to her, this is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 22, he said, ask me for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. What a ridiculous offer. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. My. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Why did the mother hate John the Baptist? Because John said, of course, to Herod, it is illegal for you to have Herodias the wife of your brother. And I say, oh, Lord, what's going to happen to John the Baptist? You remember what Jesus said of him, don't you? No man ever born of women greater than John. And immediately she came in haste before the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Now here's the point. Although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. So John was executed. And I say, Lord, how awful, how awful. Well, here's Darius the Mede doing everything he can to cancel his decree and his application to his favorite lieutenant administrator, Daniel. So what happened? Verse 15. Now, these men are going to set themselves up for destruction. These men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. Oh, really? He'll never forget that. He'll never forgive them for that. But he was trapped. And I'm amazed, aren't you, at what he did that night? Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. Amazing. What a testimony Daniel had. In spite of the decree that he himself had signed, Darius the Mede had to admit there's an infinite difference between Daniel and Daniel's God and he himself and his so-called God. And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, with the signet ring of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Reminds us, doesn't it, how futile it was for the enemies of Jesus to seal the tomb in which he lay dead those 3 days and three nights. Yes, Jesus came out without having to have the stone removed. But even more amazing, perhaps, in the Old Testament, is what happened to Daniel. Now, in verse 18, look at this poor king. The king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting. No entertainment was brought before him. His sleep fled from him. He is absolutely devastated by his own stupidity in even signing a decree like this, that the laws of Medes and Persians would not allow to be changed. He must have thought himself to be absolutely stupid to be set up for this. He saw through the plot against his favorite subordinate, Daniel. Then the king arose with the dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near the den of Daniel, to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? I would like to have a videotape of that confrontation, wouldn't you, dear friends? And he didn't hear a limp, sickly, half-dead voice coming out, oh, king, I'm deeply wounded. I'm dying. No, listen to this. In a perfectly calm voice, Daniel spoke to the king, oh, king, live forever. May my God send his angel to shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, before God. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. I am totally innocent. Now, of course, you know that technically speaking, he had committed a crime of praying to the God of Israel facing Jerusalem instead of praying through the name of Darius the Mede. But it was no crime in God's sight, is the point here. And over and over and over in the Bible, we learn about people like this, friends, who were protected. Friends, this had to be one of the most amazing miracles in the history of the world, that God's angel shut the mouths of these lions. Someone has said the lions didn't eat him because they could tell he was solid backbone. But listen to what the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame says about him. Hebrews 11, 33. By faith, these people conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, and shut the mouths of lions. You know, that raises a question, doesn't it? Today, can we tame lions so that they were harmless? Well, you know, James says that there is no animal that hasn't been tamed, but that's an infinite difference from changing their inner nature. Yes, by constant practice and training, lion tamers can make lions do amazing things, can't they? My wife and I will never forget the time we were in Sarasota, Florida, in the winter training camp for Ringling Brothers, and there weren't many there watching this lion tamer that day, who had to go through her practice at the exact same time, same way, every day. We watched her. She walked into this cage with five or six lions, cracked her whip Lion opened its mouth. She put her head in the lion's mouth. We could hardly believe it. We went up after her. She was trembling, perspiring. She said, "Don't think that wasn't a dangerous thing to do. If I had made one false move, I'd be dead." You know, friends, she came from a family of lion tamers from England. That's a hard way to earn a living. And one of the greatest lion tamers from Germany that came to this country for many years, one morning was a little bit late to arrive at the circus, and he'd put on a different jacket or a sweater or whatever it was. When he entered the lion's cage, they didn't quite recognize him, and he was almost killed. In other words, there's an outward bludgeoning into submission through constant training. Yes, almost any, even a killer whale can be trained. But the inner nature, no, it's not changed at all. Only God can do that. And you know what? He's going to. When the kingdom comes that we pray for, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, amazing things will happen to lions and other flesh-eating animals. Listen to Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf will dwell with a lamb in peacefulness. The leopard will lie down with a kid, that's a baby goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. A parade of animals. Here's a deadly lion surrounded by a calf and a fatling. No danger, no threat, no worry. And the cow and the bear will graze. A bear, a flesh eater, the cow, a plant eater, in perfect harmony. Their young will lie down together. Now listen. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. My. Just as at the beginning of the world, lions were plant eaters, herbivores, and were transformed into flesh eaters. So there'll be a reverse miracle. Just as the Apostle Peter said in Acts 3, when Jesus comes back from heaven, there will be what? A restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets since the world began. The world will be restored to its original Edenic condition, except for one thing. When the kingdom comes, the sinful heart of man will still be there. Even born-again people will have a sin nature when they enter the kingdom alive. That is, Jews and proselytes to Judaism who enter the kingdom. But they'll be amazed to see they'll all be like Daniel, surrounded by what? Formerly deadly, flesh-eating carnivores like lions, who will, for the thousand-year kingdom, be incapable of harming anyone. In fact, Isaiah goes on to say, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain or kingdom, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So even a nursing child, Isaiah says, will play with the hole of a cobra, a deadly snake. The weaned child, a little bit older, will put his hand on the viper's den. Hosea chapter 2, verse 18 confirms this. Ezekiel 34:28 confirms this. Over and over again, we're told that God is going to change the world when Jesus comes. And I say, Lord, how amazing. At that time, the threat will not be the animal kingdom. I presume that means not even mosquitoes, microbes. There'll be nobody sick. Nobody dying from any kind of internal problem, no abortions. And I say, Lord, what an amazing kingdom that'll be. The population explosion will be stupendous. Billions and billions of people in a world that'll be under a totally perfect government, friends, a perfect government. When you pray that prayer that Jesus told us all to pray, think of what it involves. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus the King will be what? The lawgiver, legislation. He'll be the judge, Supreme Court. He'll be the king, executive branch. Three branches of government in one human being who is also God. The God-man, Jesus Christ the Lord, will rule the world. And I say, Lord, I just can't wait to see how this is going to work out. And like Daniel in that den, people will be completely secure from any threats from the environment, any threats at all. You know what? People might say, well, these particular lions in that den were toothless and harmless and just had no appetite or something. No, that was not the point. Listen to what awful things happened after Daniel was rescued from the den. Now, watch carefully. Daniel chapter 6, verse 23. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God, just like his three friends came out of the fiery furnace with no harm whatsoever to their bodies. God did a perfect work, didn't he, in rescuing them there. So the king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel. Remember, they had set themselves up for this, hadn't they? Yes. And they cast them, I'm sorry to read this, and their children and their wives into the lion's den. Typical cruelty in the Medo-Persian Empire, just like in the book of Esther, chapter 9. Medo-Persian rulers were notoriously cruel, especially toward anyone who might threaten their sovereignty, their security as the rulers of the empire. For example, even Queen Esther, in the book of Esther, chapter 9, made this request of the king. Let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and at Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. We're not told that they were guilty, but they were the sons of one who was guilty, and it was assumed in that empire that close relatives would seek revenge if they were not executed. Now, of course, the Word of God tells us that Israel was very different from this. Listen to how God provided in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons. Now listen, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. You say, well, of course. You see, in the United States of America and many other countries of the Western, so-called Western world, we observe that. We take that for granted. Only the truly guilty one dies. And Amaziah, you know, one of the later kings after the time of Moses, implemented that in 2 Kings 14. He did not have the sons of his servants who had murdered his father also executed. Why not? Because it is written in the law of Moses, as the Lord commanded, the fathers shall not be put to death for the sons, nor what? Nor the sons be put to death for the fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin. Over and over again, the Bible shows how God is infinitely fair and just and righteous in contrast to secular, godless, pagan empires in the history of the world. And I say, now, Lord, help me to understand the amazing thing that happened here. Now watch. When these enemies of Daniel were thrown into the lion's den, the lions were not harmless, toothless. No, look what happened. The lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. And I say, Lord, how amazing was the miracle of God in protecting Daniel in a den of lions like that. And so this amazing chapter ends, dear friends, with a great decree from Darius the Mede. You wonder if he was genuinely converted like Nebuchadnezzar was at the end of his career. Anyone who had that lengthy encounter with, connection with, observation of the godly testimony of Daniel had a wonderful opportunity, didn't he, to learn who Daniel's God really, really was. And so we read Darius's decree. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land. May your peace abound, he said to them all. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. Why? For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And so Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Darius's superior, Cyrus the Persian, during the years that yet remained in his life. Now, friends, I say, listen carefully. God knew exactly how to take care of his servant, just like the three friends of Daniel who perhaps had by now gone into the presence of the Lord. We don't know how he took care of that prophet Ezekiel, who was also in Babylon with Daniel. We don't know what happened to him. But Daniel outlived all the kings of Neo-Babylon and came into the realm of the silver kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And how long he served under Darius the Mede, we have no way of knowing. One thing we're fairly sure, he never went back to the Promised Land. He was there representing Israel and their struggles back there in Jerusalem to rebuild that second temple, you remember. They needed somebody in the court of the king, of King Cyrus and King Darius the Mede, to intercede on behalf of the Jews over there. Most of the Jews, you understand, never went back. Only 50,000 out of perhaps several million ever went back to the Promised Land. So we say, farewell, Daniel. This is the end of the story of your life in terms of what? The historical relationship of Daniel to various kings under whom he served. The rest of the book, beginning in chapter 7, deal with amazing prophecies that God gave him during those years. And we can't wait to hear how the world is going to end, the destiny of Israel, the resurrection from the dead, things that even the New Testament, even the book of Revelation do not tell us about what? Gog from Magog, the king of the north, and things that are ahead of us here. We say, Lord, we now know one thing for sure. Whatever you told Daniel, you told him in truth that we might prosper, benefit, and be illumined and enlightened by everything that you said.
Well, we're grateful for Dr. Whitcomb's study and teaching on the prophetic scriptures, and we look forward to opening to Daniel chapter 7 next week. And as we say each week here at Encounter God's Truth, God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. And that being the case, we always take the opportunity to ask a Bible question of Dr. Whitcomb. So, Dr. Whitcomb, my question this time is a bit different, but as we consider Daniel's longevity and the incredible influence he had, who comes to mind from your own experience that reminds you in some way of this great prophet Daniel?
Friends, when I think of the enormous influence that Daniel had to thousands, hundreds of thousands of people during his long, long life, living well into his 80s, maybe to 90, who knows exactly how long, it reminds me of three men that have had an influence in my life. And as we've mentioned, Daniel had an impact not only on Neo-Babylonian and Medo-Persian kings, but also upon his three friends, upon Ezekiel, as Ezekiel himself tells us, and maybe those who came back to start the second temple, Joshua the priest, Zerubbabel the governor, Haggai and Zechariah the prophets. We just wonder how much they owed to Daniel. And I pay tribute to those to whom I owe much in my memory, as mentors in my own life in God's merciful providence. First of all, my spiritual father at Princeton University, Donald Fullerton. Way back there, after I came back from the war, yes, he was my special mentor. And even before I went into the war, in February 1943, he led me to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, in my dorm room at Pine Hall in February of 1943. When I came back from Europe as a soldier in 1946, he continued to be my teacher, my example, my encourager, and encouraged me to go to Grace Theological Seminary, Winona Lake, Indiana, for my postgraduate training in theology. And there was another mentor waiting, Alva J. McLean, a truly great theologian of that generation. And for several years, I was his student from 1948 to 51 and became his colleague for a number of years until he had to retire in the late 1960s. And I say thank you, dear Father, for every remembrance of Donald Fullerton and Alva J. McLean. But there was a third one that had enormous influence in my life under God, to whom I pay respect, Henry M. Morris, who appeared on our campus to give a lecture in September 1953. And he showed me how the Genesis flood, in its magnitude, its hydrodynamic power, could transform the world in 1 year, depositing trillions of fossils, mostly marine creatures, in the mountains of the continents of the world. And we therefore don't have to stretch the days of creation or have some kind of a gap back in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 to allow millions of years before Adam and Eve. No, all the fossils were formed after Adam and Eve, not before. That transformed my thinking of origins. And so Henry and I, together for years, during the 1950s, co-authored a book called The Genesis Flood, which was finally published in 1961. I sort of say, Lord, in fear and trembling, what would I have been without the help of Donald Fullerton, who led me to the Savior, Alva J. McLean, who led me into a deep study of the Word of God of systematic Christian theology, of Henry Morris, who helped me to understand biblical catastrophism, to transform my whole perspective on creationism, and to co-author a book on the Genesis flood that God used to be a catalyst for the modern creation science movement. So I thank the Lord for all these people that he brought into my life. And how about you, friend? As you stop to think of Daniel and the impact he had on other people for years, what impact is God using you to have in the lives of loved ones, neighbors, friends, even casual contacts to whom you might prayerfully, graciously give a gospel tract or tell something about Jesus? Someday we'll see, won't we, how God may have been pleased to use us to touch this life or that life, here or there in one way or another, even ways we do not understand.
What a testimony and what a challenge. May the Lord supply someone to mentor everyone who is listening through a Daniel, and may He also make each of us fit to follow Daniel's example and be an influence in the lives of others. Thank you, Dr. Whitcomb. Remember, you can learn more about Encounter God's Truth and Whitcomb Ministries on our web pages at whitcombministries.org, facebook.com/whitcombministries, and sermonaudio.com/whitcomb. You can also hear this program again at sermonaudio.com/whitcomb. Please feel free to download it and share it with a friend. I'm Wayne Shepherd. I hope you'll join us next week as we turn the corner into the prophetic section of the book of Daniel with a message entitled, The Greatness of the Kingdom, here on Encounter God's Truth.